Well, good morning. For those of us who have not had the privilege of meeting before, I want to take just a second to introduce myself. My name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor here at CORE. And like Josh said just a few minutes ago, we are so incredibly excited. We count ourselves privileged, especially on holiday weekends like this, in which you have a million things tugging at your schedule, demanding your attention, that you've carved out just a little bit of time to spend it here with us on this weekend. And whether you're here for the first time or the third time through this series, whether you're back for your 200th visit, you're here in person, or you're simply checking us out online, we want you to know how incredibly excited we are that you're a part of this conversation that we've been in over the course of the last 3 weeks that we are officially wrapping up today that we have been calling Like Stars in the Sky. And to that, the entire crowd goes wild. Because over the course of the last 3 weeks, we've been having this conversation about finding the perfect blend between politics and religion. Two topics that can be downright horrifying to talk about, and quite frankly, two topics that we can't wait to stop talking about in conjunction with one another. And yet, as we've moved through this series, one of the things that we believe with all of our hearts that we want you to know and that we want you to believe is this. Is that the local church should be the safest place to have a dangerous conversation. And quite frankly, this conversation has been dangerous for every single one of us because it has been at conflict with the way in which the world around us works, and oftentimes at conflict with some of the ideologies that I and maybe you have hung on to for far too long. And yet this series has been an opportunity for us to get back to the teachings of Jesus and what that means for those of us who consider ourselves to be Jesus followers. You see, for some of us in this room, this topic is even more horrifying because we grew up in a church in which we talked about politics quite often, or maybe we grew up in a family in which we talked about politics quite often. And yet if we grew up in a church or a family in which we talked about politics quite often, isn't it true that we predominantly talked about politics from one side or the other and that side only? That we either talked about it from the right only or from the left only? And my hope is that as we move through these 3 weeks of this series, that we have done a good job within this conversation of pulling to the surface this reality that whether we find ourselves on the right or find ourselves on the left, that all of us have some work to do when it comes to the way we interact with the division that we find in our current political climate in our country and in our world. Because the reality that we've exposed during this series is that there is one question that we must all wrestle to the ground, especially if we are Jesus followers. One question that is vital for every single one of us to consider, and one question that if we were willing to consider it, might just change the next few months of our lives as we head towards that first Tuesday in November. And the question is this: are we willing to put our faith filter first? Are we willing to put our political filter behind our faith filter, at least second in our lives, and put Jesus first in our lives? This invitation that he's made to every single one of us about how we interact with each other, not just the people that we love, not just the people that we vote like, not just the people that we look like, not just the people that we agree with, but how do we love and interact with people who we find on the opposite side of the line from us? The people who are making different choices and may have different values than us, how do we appropriately interact with those people in this world? Because if you're a Jesus follower, no matter how difficult this concept may be of repositioning your filter and putting your faith filter back into the first slot, and we don't have to go any further than social media to understand that this is incredibly difficult right now, right? It is what you and I are called to. It is what you and I have been invited to. And if we can get this right, this is the good news, y'all. This is why we talk about difficult things in a safe place like this. Because if we can get this right, our culture and our world can change for the better. That the people around us and the way in which we interact with each other can improve and get healthier from this day forward. When we get this right, we actually become the person, or collectively the people, that we have been called to be. stars in the sky. People who shine when it feels like everything around us is dark. It's this explanation of who we were supposed to be that Paul, this guy that we've talked about so frequently throughout this series, and quite frankly, throughout every series that we move through here at Core, that he introduced to us. That it's so important for us to get this right. The conflict that we interact with in our lives, in our political climate, in our disagreements with one another, because we have an opportunity to be this. It's been the theme verse that we've come back to and really built as the foundation that everything else stems from throughout this series. And this is what Paul says it should look like for you and for me if we consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus. He writes this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. When we get this right, and we refrain from doing normal just like everybody else is doing, and we push back against the arguing and the complaining that seems to be commonplace, we have an opportunity to shine like stars in a dark and difficult world around us. But there's an inverse. When we don't get this right, we do the world around us a major disfavor. We do the world around us a major disfavor when we allow our politics to engulf the teachings of Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a footnote to some political party or political platform. Jesus came as a king who would reverse the order of things. Jesus came to take over, not to take sides. And he came to take over in a way that was completely unprecedented to the world that had ever been seen up until that point and has ever been seen since he stepped onto the pages of history. He came to take over in such a way where the king gave his life for his subjects. And then he invited his subjects to give up their lives for each other. Not just by loving those who agree with you, but by loving your enemies. That was the invitation that was made to us. The invitation that had the potential to not just set us apart, but the invitation that gave us a platform that was capable of changing the world. This platform that proved once and for all that you don't have to be on top to make the greatest impact. That you don't always have to look right to make the greatest impact. But when we edit and filter Jesus down to fit a political platform, we rob the world of a message that changed the world once, and it can change the world again. You see, we must not be party people. And I'm not talking about tag team, y'all. Anybody else grow up in the 80s, early 90s? Party people, tag teams in the house. That's me, DC, and my man Steve Rowland. Bringing it back, y'all. No womb, there it is. All right. We're not called to be political party people. We are called to be kingdom people. People who put the kingdom first in our lives and our priorities and the way in which we influence the world around us. Kingdom people who influence our parties, not the other way around. Hello. Y'all okay? Kingdom people who influence the world around us, not allow the world to influence us. People who are willing, because of our identity and because of our security in Christ, to call out what isn't right about our side and to call out, this takes humility, what isn't right about ourselves, our actions, our ideologies, the way in which we have been operating for far too long. You see, almost 2,000 years ago, the world changed in a drastic way. And the world changed in a drastic way on the back of one thing that swept through those first churches. Those first followers who were met with this concept of following this crucified and resurrected rabbi. And following this crucified and resurrected rabbi who introduced an upside down kingdom of loving and interacting with the world in a way in which the world had never seen. And they were forced to choose whether or not to follow this invitation, to accept this invitation in the face of immense persecution. Not just a government that hated them, but also the religious system from which they were birthed out of that equally was at war with them. And yet in the face of those two things, there was something that stepped onto the pages of history that drastically changed things. And if you and I were willing to attach these to our lives and the way in which we do following Jesus, it could drastically change our world as well. 2,000 years ago, what changed the world was culturally disruptive unity. There was a culturally disruptive unity that began to sweep through the first century church and these first followers of Jesus. And they created this unfathomable impact on the world because they found a way to be one and remain one in a way that nothing else ever had. The Roman Empire had never seen unity quite like this, because the Roman Empire was built on a very specific and a very divided class system. To take you back some 2,000 years and to give you some cultural and historical context, the Roman Empire was built on a class system through which you did not interact with people of other classes. Because it meant something for you personally if you were to interact with people who were different than you. If you chose to interact with someone of a class system that was above you, there was punishment to be had for even stepping foot in those waters and thinking you were worthy to associate with someone who had been deemed better than you by the socioeconomic and political system that existed in the ancient Roman world. And for you to interact with someone who was beneath you was just downright stupid. Because you were degrading yourself to stoop to the level of interacting, loving, caring for anyone who had been deemed worse than you. And so you simply stayed within your own lane, interacted with people who looked like you, thought like you, were of the same socioeconomic status as you. But then, this, as the Roman Empire would have termed it, Nazarene sect, following this rabbi that we'd already put to death, and now they claim to have seen him come back to life. These Jesus followers stepped onto the pages of history, and this is what culturally disruptive unity looked like to them. That within these Jesus followers, there were classes of people whose circles rarely overlapped, coming together voluntarily and regularly to worship this crucified God. People who were from different socioeconomic statuses, people who thought differently, looked differently, now found a way to somehow come together voluntarily and regularly to worship this God who had extended a free gift that changed everything in their lives. And this was disturbing to the Roman Empire. So disturbing that the Roman Empire decided that it must strike back. Shameless plug to At the Movies that is happening in just a month from now. But the Empire must strike back in such a way to stomp out this Nazarene sect, to eradicate this movement that was changing the culture around them because of this incredible unity that was being shown amongst them. They must find a way to break them. How? How could these people have overcome everything that was stacked against them? When you go back some 2,000 years, it doesn't make sense that the local church survived. There was so much in their world that was stacked against them. How, against all odds, could they have overcome all of that? And could it have grown from zero when this guy named Jesus was arrested and they all chose to scatter to 11, to 100? To a couple thousand, to 2.5
billion.
Because Jesus effectively introduced something into our world that was for everyone. This is what was being introduced to the world in this upside down kingdom. That there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. For you are all one. You are all equal in Christ Jesus. And yet when I read that passage and think about the ways in which this concept changed the world in the midst of division some 2,000 years ago, the question that comes to my mind that I often don't want to address because I love the local church is, how did we lose this? How did we find ourselves as the local church straying from this? Because if we were to look close enough and get honest enough, somewhere along the way, the church has lost sight of this unified mission that could only be fully carried out when we collectively were devoted to reaching the next lost person, to assigning value, worth, and equality to the people who thought they would never be good enough, never measure up, never meet the bar to earn God's love, and yet to allow them to know that wherever you are, no matter what mistakes you've made, that you've already met that bar, that God gave his son to stoop to wherever I am, to wherever you are, to extend a hand and a free gift to you as well. And yet somewhere along the way, we've made church comfortable. Somewhere along the way, it's become far more comfortable for us to just decide to do church in such a way that church becomes a place that we interact with only those who look like us, think like us, vote like us, are in the same socioeconomic status as us. Like, I want to reach people, but not anybody who's too rich and not anybody who's too poor, because that would be uncomfortable. We want to reach people, but not people who are too far left or too far right, because that would make me just a little bit uncomfortable. Like, I'm good for this whole Jesus following thing, but this whole culturally disruptive unity, like, Ben, I'm not so sure I'm in for that. Because, you know, if that person that I don't really like from church starts to come to church here, I'm not so sure I'm comfortable continuing to come to church here. If that boss who gave me a bad review and I think is just the meanest person in the world, and yet somehow they got an invitation and they walked through these doors to discover a God who loves them, is for them, I'm not so sure I'm still in for this whole local church thing, or at least this local church who that kind of person is welcome at. You know that guy who broke up with my best friend? He started coming here, and I'm not so comfortable with him, and so I'm not so sure I'm in for this kind of local church. This kind of local church, where we are all one in Christ Jesus. See, really? Is that what we've become? Because if that's what we've become, that's not culturally disruptive. That's culturally adaptive. And we have been called to be so much better than that, so much bigger than that within our world. This ecclesia that was different, that Jesus introduced some 2,000 years ago, that is how this ecclesia, this church, is supposed to look right here, right now, in 2024. You see, this was appalling to the Roman Empire. Why? Because this was appealing to everybody. He introduced something that was so appealing to everyone that the Roman Empire and its system of hierarchy began to unravel. We see Luke make claim to this when he writes this in chapter 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That is, all of these Old Testament customs and rules and regulations that we read about, all of those things were proclaimed up until he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah. But then once the Messiah put on flesh and stepped onto the pages of history, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. This message, this news that was so good that everybody was forcing their way into it. And when everyone was forcing their way in to this upside down kingdom that was appalling to the Roman government, it became scary to the culture around them. Scary because it was different. Because it was threatening their way of life, even if deep down, they didn't even really like their way of life. And so what did they do? They fought back. And y'all, if you did not know this, the Roman Empire knew how to fight back hard. We pick up the story some 45 years after the death of this guy named Paul. A guy by the name of Pliny the Younger had become governor of a substantial province or province within the Roman Empire. At the time that Pliny the Younger became governor of this province, the emperor had changed and he was serving beneath an emperor by the name of Trajan. Emperor Trajan gave decrees and edicts that, as governor, Pliny the Younger was forced to follow. And one of his major edicts or decrees that he gave to all of his ruling governors was this. There was this culturally disruptive unity amongst this uprising of Jesus followers, this Nazarene sect, these Christians. And if the Roman Empire is going to thrive and grow, we must stomp this out and stomp this out now. And so Pliny, here's what I want you and your fellow governors to do. I want you to round up and arrest as many Christians as you possibly can. I want you to interrogate them, and I want you to force them to recant their belief in Jesus. To swear that they'll stop talking about this guy named Jesus, and if they won't do those two things, to execute them on the spot. This was the persecution the local church faced almost 2,000 years ago. And yet Pliny the Younger, upon being given these edicts and decrees, this new law to carry out, he had his own idea. I want to get to the bottom. I want to dig a little deeper at exactly what's going on and exactly what's so threatening about these Christians. And so what did Pliny the Younger do? He decided to gather up and arrest as many Christians as he can, but instead of forcing them to recant their faith and then immediately executing them, he decided to interrogate them, to get to the bottom of who they were and what they were doing that was so threatening to Emperor Trajan and to the entire Roman Empire. And upon the questioning and the interrogation, Pliny the Younger writes a letter that is documented that was sent back to Emperor Trajan, detailing the findings of the interviews that he had with these Jesus followers. And the greatest offense that he could find against them is this. This is what he wrote to Emperor Trajan. The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime that damages the Roman Empire, but in fact to the exact opposite, to not commit fraud, theft, or adultery, to not falsify their trust, and not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Now, this ancient language, most likely Greek, that Pliny wrote to Emperor Trajan can sometimes be confusing when it's translated back into the English. And so when you read, not to falsify their trust and not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so, essentially in the original Greek, what Pliny was writing here was this, is that they did not refuse when he says to return a trust. What Pliny is talking about is to do good deeds, to care for, serve, to earn the trust of those around them when called upon to do so. When the opportunity so arises, these people stood in the gap for the hurting and the hungry and the broken. These were people who gave dignity to every servant and every slave. Their greatest time was that these were people who spent time with and loved people outside of their class. They didn't abandon the sick because they no longer feared death. These were people who no longer abandoned babies and participated in infanticide like we talked about last week, because everyone was made in the image of God. Y'all, these are our people. This is what the church once looked like and what the church is supposed to look like again. This is who we are supposed to be. But what happened? What happened to us, to me, in the midst of this political climate that seems to get stronger every 4 years? And if we were being honest, the division that never seems to fully dissipate in our world. What happened to me, most likely to you, is something affectionately termed fundamental attribution error. How many of y'all know what this is? Probably not many of us. Because the reality is this is uncomfortable to even talk about or think about. And yet for us as humanity, it is so easy for us to allow the fundamental attribution error to seep in to the way in which we do relationship with others and, quite frankly, the way in which we look at others. Because this is what the fundamental attribution error is. The fundamental attribution error that lives in every single one of us is this: that we determine what someone does defines who someone is. What someone does defines who someone is. For example, if someone shows up late to work, our initial thought in our mind is what? They are lazy and irresponsible. Our fundamental attribution error is that we immediately go there, and you can fill in the blank on a million other examples in a million other ways. He showed up late to work because he's lazy and irresponsible. Now, the issue with the fundamental attribution error is this, is that when we show up late to work, we never look in the mirror and say, I showed up late because I am lazy and irresponsible. What do? When we show up late, we look in the mirror and we say, the reason that I showed up late is because one of my children spilled their breakfast all over the front of their outfit and we had to change outfits. And then when we finally got them ready, one of them didn't have their homework and they claimed that the dog ate it, but I'm not sure that they did it. And so we had to figure out how to clean up that mess, and we piled them in the car and we got to the drop-off line and it was literally all the way out Championship Drive. And so we sat in the drop-off line for 10 minutes, and then as we were coming across town, there was a train, and I got stopped by the train, and I had to wait for the train, and all of those things combined are the reason that I was late and that I didn't make it on time. But when we look at other people, we don't take time to hear their story of why something isn't going the way we want it to go, why they're not thinking the way we want them to think. This is so true when it comes to the way in which we look at and interact with politics. The fundamental attribution error seeps into the way in which we interact with others and the way in which we look at entire groups of people and just determine that Democrats are corrupt, every single one of them. Republicans are heartless, all of them. All Democrats are socialists. All Republicans are racist. And all of a sudden, we attribute something that the loudest are shouting to every person who classifies on one side or the other. And if you haven't realized by now, it gets us into trouble. It affects the way we do life. It affects the truth when it comes to the way we look at each other. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, each side plays to this fundamental attribution error that lives inside of us. And here's why. Because each side is okay with you having the fundamental attribution error as long as it remains confined to the way in which you look at the other side. Y'all okay? Yeah, what if we were to step back and recognize, number one, that this exists, and number two, that this is unhealthy if we are going to be like Jesus? Jesus pushed through all the muck and all the mire, refused the fundamental attribution error when he went to the cross for you and for me. All of our mistakes, all of our sin didn't add up to a place where he saw us as less than. He still counted us as worthy of a sacrifice that, quite frankly, we weren't worthy of. And yet he still saw us as sons and daughters who he was willing to give up everything for. And yet we keep holding on to something this guy that we're supposed to be following refused to hold on to. You see, while each side wants to play into this fundamental attribution error, mature, emotionally intelligent, empathetic people don't fall for that. Did you catch that? Mature, emotionally intelligent, empathetic people don't fall for that. We don't fall for the fundamental attribution error that each side wants to play into. Because mature, emotionally intelligent, empathetic people, which is every single one of you as I look out into this crowd, every single one of you out there are mature, emotionally intelligent, empathetic people. You have the capability to be that. And when you do that, you decide that before you attribute something to someone, you're going to do the work of walking a mile in their shoes. That's what Jesus did. You're going to do the work of trying to realize and understand why they believe what they believe. We choose to, as Paul so affectionately termed it, we choose to carry each other's burdens. We choose to feel their pain. We choose to understand their circumstances. And here's why. Because when we choose to carry someone's burden, what divides us diminishes. And what unites us surfaces. When we choose to get into other people's lives and understand their circumstances, understand their hurt, understand their upbringing, understand their economic struggles, whatever it may be, fill in the blank with a million other things. When we choose to get into other people's lives and carry other people's burdens and understand their circumstances, what ultimately happens every single time is that the things that divide us diminish, and the things that unite us surface. We fear less and understand more. This is how the church began, and this is how the world changed. And this is how Paul told us to do it. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. Rewind to last week. What is the law of Christ? To love each other just as I have loved you. That's what we're invited to. That is what we're called to. But instead, we trade that in for a rush to judgment. That's the easy route. That's the route that makes us look better and feel better about ourselves. No worry that it's killing the character of the church. No worry that it's killing the life-altering, transformative power of the message and hope of Jesus Christ. Y'all, we've been called to resist the rush to judgment
and the fundamental attribution error for the sake of the kingdom. This is what Jesus says we have been invited to and how we are called to act when we feel that fundamental attribution error rising to the surface on social media, in conversations around the water cooler, as we turn on our favorite news outlet, whatever it may be. This is what a Jesus follower should look like. This is what a Jesus follower should understand. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And y'all, you don't have to write any hateful emails to Ben this week, because this is straight from the lips of Jesus. This is what he said. This is how we are supposed to interact with our world and the people through whom we disagree with, the people who which we think are worse than us, who don't have the same values or beliefs as we do. So when it comes to all of this, there is one question that remains. One question that has the potential to change everything. A question that every single one of us, if we really consider ourselves to be Jesus followers, must wrestle to the ground. And the question is this: what do you care about most? What do you care about most? Do you care most about being right? Or do you care most about somebody else's eternity? Do you care most about how they vote? Or do you care most about their eternity? Do you care most about how they see Christ in you, or whether they join your side politically? Do you care most whether they see the love and hope of Christ, or whether they feel the hatred and judgment for their political stance? Do you care most about their hurts? Or do you care most about just hurting them? What do you care about most? You see, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a fight that is happening. A fight that exists in our world, pulling against what we have been called to, invited to as Jesus followers. That there is a normal that everybody else is doing that we are called to not just fall in line with. And there is a fight that is brewing inside of every single one of us. A fight of wanting to give in to the fundamental attribution error. A fight of wanting to resist unity and just stay in our comfort zones at all costs. And yet if there is a fight that exists, the question that rises to the surface is this: how do we fight back? Then, once and for all, how do we fight back right here, right now? And how do we act like Jesus in a world that desperately needs to see Jesus? Yes, in the midst of our current political climate. How do we fight back? Four quick, and I mean quick, ways to fight back, to put a bow on this series. The first is this. If you've been here for the first 2 weeks, you know we're starting here. And so I'm sorry if it sounds like a broken record, but if you're anything like me, I need the important stuff repeated again and again and again. First way to fight back: choose to love. To love each other on the same side of the line. To love each other on the other side of the line. To listen, to learn, to have empathy, to see where they sit. And for some of us, we find ourselves asking the question, then why do we always have to be the people who love and make peace?
Why do we always have to be the people who it feels like we're just the ones laying down and taking it on the other cheek? That's why. Because that's what we've been called to. That's what Jesus did. And he said, if you really want to follow me, act like me. Do as I do. The great thing about Jesus is he never said, do as I say. He showed us how to do it when he came and walked on this earth. And he walked a mile in our shoes and our difficulty with political division on every side of him being torn between a temple and a Roman Empire. And he showed us how to love each other with every fiber of our being. And if you want to fight back in a world that's defined what normal should look like, you want to fight back against the war that's taking place inside of our hearts and our minds, we choose to admit that normal isn't working. And we do something different. We love. Secondly, we choose to gather. We can't have unity unless we make unity a priority in our lives. That we find like-minded people to surround ourselves with, do life with, that help drive us in the right direction. And this is going to be uncomfortable, y'all. I know. To hold us accountable to really following Jesus. To have people in our lives that will DM us, and we've given them permission to DM us, direct message, sorry, when they see us make that post that doesn't reflect Jesus on social media. And they speak into our lives and we find a way to move forward together and to do unity that is culturally disruptive, not culturally adaptive. And on top of that, I know y'all, I'm biased, but I believe with all of my heart that the local church is the best and most effective place for us on a weekly basis to recenter ourselves on the filter we should have that follows Jesus. It's a way for us to come into one place to gather and worship a God who gave it all when I didn't deserve it, and for us to recenter ourselves before we walk back out into our Monday worlds. We choose to make gathering a priority. That's how we fight back. Third, we choose to serve. We choose to serve others. And we don't just stay within our comfort zones. We don't just serve people who look like us, act like us, or on the same socioeconomic level as us. We reach across lines, whatever those lines look like. And y'all, we stretch our minds. This is way beyond just political lines. This is socioeconomic lines. This is cultural lines. This is color of our skin lines, that we choose to serve across lines in our life because it happened once and it changed the world, and that kind of service can change the world again. You see, for the world, how can they know that we love them unless we're willing to serve them? And unless we're an organization that is perseverant enough to just keep serving. When it gets hard, when it gets tiresome, when it feels like there are no results, that we just keep serving. Because we have a God who came and gave it all up to the bloody and brutal end to serve you and me. And this is hard, y'all. Give me grace. And so I, as a follower of that kind of king, will give up everything I have to serve one another, even if it means to my bloody and brutal end. We follow Jesus by loving, by gathering, by serving, and then fourth, by choosing to be generous. Be generous with our time, be generous with our money. For us to lead the way with irrational generosity in our world for others. For us to give up what nobody else is giving up. For us to give up our own preferences for the sake of somebody else's eternity. That is the way we enact generosity that changes the world around us, that we are willing to give of our time, that we are willing to give of our finances for the betterment of other people around us. Y'all, can we just be honest? Irrational generosity is not normal in our world. And yet the church has an opportunity to set a new precedent. That's who we should be. That's what we should do. We fight back by doing those four things that aren't normal, but those four things that alleviate some of the battle and tension that exists inside of every single one of us. And we do those four things that ultimately helps us change the world. See, right here, right now, today, the church's response to politics should be the same as it was some 2,000 years ago. This movement was based on something that was appalling to the Roman Empire, but appealing to all those that lived in the Roman Empire. It erased lines. It opened the door to all. Why? Because the most important thing was always the next lost person. And when the local church found a way to individually and collectively align with that stance as this is always the most important thing, it was the heart of our Savior that he came to seek and save those who are lost, and so it should too be our heart. This is what was realized. This is what came to fruition. That he will build his church. And not even all of the powers of hell will conquer it. No powers in hell will be able to stop it. It was realized once, and it can be realized again, right here, starting in this very place, in this very city. The local church was built on this preposterous belief that we are supposed to love each other and that we are supposed to love our enemies. Can you do that? Can we do that? What is the most important thing? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, over the last 3 weeks, if we've been courageous enough to really lean in, we've all been stretched. Stretched not by some words on a stage, stretched by the example of your Son. What you did some 2,000 years ago, and then turned around and invited us to do the same. To do the same and gave us an opportunity to change the world. And so God, may we be courageous. Courageous enough at every turn and every decision and every disagreement and every circumstance of our lives to ask ourselves the question that will slow us down, sometimes stop us in our tracks and force us to course correct. What do I care about most? What do I care about most? May that be the question as Jesus followers that is consistently at the forefront of our mind. Yes, most definitely over the course of the next few months as we head towards the first Tuesday in November, but God, may it extend way past that. Allow us to be a group of people, an organization, a movement that is culturally disruptive in a good way. It happened once. We choose to believe it can happen again. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.